Thank you so much, Brother Doug, and greetings to everybody. Good to see you all online. And hopefully the time will come when we can get together again physically. We've got a pretty busy schedule. So this week I'm doing various Zoom meetings to Canada, to you, to actually two different places in Canada. And I've got my own home assembly here in Pennsylvania. So we're kind of going around the world and sometimes not even leaving the house. But it's good to see you, good to see familiar faces, and good to pray with you. And I want to turn in God's word tonight to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And in the meetings that I have scheduled to speak to you on Tuesdays, I want to do some studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Predominantly for two reasons. Number one, I've been studying the book of Matthew and trying to get ready for some big projects I have on later in the year that have to do with Matthew. And secondarily, and more importantly, as I look around at the world around, it's never been more evident that this world is not our home. And if I can put a title on tonight's message, since you can't copyright titles, I'm going to take a title of an old gospel song. There's a better day a-coming. There's a better day a-coming. And I think the Sermon on the Mount shows us that, because it's been called by many the kingdom manifesto of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded in Revelation chapter 11, I believe it is, that there's coming a day when it will be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to fulfill all the prophecies, all the promises made to Israel of the future. He's going to rule and reign on the throne of his ancestor David until all enemies are under his feet. And then when everything is put down under his feet, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God his Father, that God may be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So even though we're living in the church age, there's much in this Sermon on the Mount, I think, by way of principle, that tells us about the character of our God and that speaks to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And when we think about Ukraine and we think about parts of Africa and Asia and other parts of our world that are in dire straits, that are having great difficulties and tremendous loss of life, we are, I think, bolstered and encouraged as we think about the fact that this is temporary, that what is going to be eternal is the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And after the Lord has fulfilled all the promises regarding this earth, the Bible tells us that he will bring in a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, as 2 Peter 3 says. So without further ado, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, is doing this sermon on a mount, or some would translate it on a hill. It doesn't really matter, but the term the mount sort of is reminiscent of what happened in Israel's history when the Lord brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. Of course, it wasn't too long before they came to Mount Horeb. It was the mountain where originally God had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Horeb is perhaps better known to us as Mount Sinai. And it was at Sinai, you know, that the Lord gave the law. Now, in contrast, and many Bible students believe deliberate contrast, we have the Lord Jesus coming to another mount. And just as at Sinai, the Lord gave instruction to his people, because that is what the word law, Torah, is the Hebrew word. You might hear your Jewish friends talk about the Torah. They use that term sometimes to describe strictly the first five books of the Bible, or they might use it to talk about the whole Bible. They use it kind of as shorthand for the Bible. But it originally was a word which meant instruction or teaching. And the Lord was giving Israel a law there and making a covenant with them at Sinai. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus in our age has a covenant with us called the New Covenant. And we remember it on a weekly basis when we gather in the way that the Lord has appointed on the first day of the week. And we take symbols, the bread that speaks of his body that was given for us, and the cup, which, as the Lord Jesus said, is the new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant made with Israel, according to Jeremiah 31:31, but extended to the church. And this is the mystery that Ephesians 2 and 3 is going to talk about, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, that Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. We're part of the same body. Ephesians 3 says this was a mystery. In other words, something not revealed in former ages, but now has been revealed through the apostles and prophets. And it's still going to be fulfilled to Israel. As I said before, in a future day, I believe the church will be raptured before that happens. And it's the time that Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, or if we use the New Testament term, the Great Tribulation, that during that time, the Lord is going to restore Israel to himself, at least a believing remnant. And Romans 11 would assure us that a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and so all Israel shall be saved. The Israel of that day that turns to the Lord in faith. And just like Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 12, they shall look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And so the Lord is going to come and defend them and restore them and inaugurate the new covenant for them, their enjoyment of it then. But we get to enjoy it now. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about the new covenant? What are the stipulations of that covenant? Well, the stipulations are that God says he is our God and we are his people. I don't think you'll mind that too much. 1 Peter 2 brings that out as well. It says, we who were once not a people are now the people of God. And he's quoting from Hosea, who uses those terms, those names of Hosea's children, that they were lo ami, not my people, and now they've become ami, my people. And so we who weren't a people, Ephesians 2 says we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were without the promises. We were without God in the world. And yet now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought near. God says, I'm your God and you're my people. And then the Lord says, they shall know me from the least to the greatest. So to enter into the new covenant and to have a right to take part in the Lord's Supper, you have to know the Lord. Salvation is a personal thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so salvation is all about knowing the Lord. Not just coming to know him as if we met him once and that was it. But Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's what the Christian life is all about. If I can borrow a show tune, and I remember there used to be a dear brother in Mountain Ridge who loved show tunes. I came over to his house one day and he had all kinds of soundtracks. But one of those Broadway shows had that song, I think it was The King and I, that said, Getting to Know You. You remember that song? Well, that's what the Christian life is all about. Getting to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. It starts in this life and it's going to continue on for eternity. It never ends. It's so wonderful to think of that. And he says not only that he'll be our God and we'll be his people, that we will know him. He says their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. So think of that. No skeletons in our closet, so to speak, to pop out and mar our fellowship with the Lord. Nothing that the Lord will bring up against us judicially and say, remember that time when you said this or you did that? No, it is covered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, covering is an Old Testament term. That's what the term atonement means. Really, the New Testament is something more than that. It is expiated. It is totally removed from us because of the propitiation for our sins, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the sacrifice that allowed God to judge him instead of us, to judge our sins on his Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:27. And that propitiatory sacrifice is the place, to borrow a line from a hymn, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. So our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And the Lord says, I'll remember them no more. But also he says in that new covenant, I will write on their minds and hearts my law. Now, this is very important. When we think about Israel gathering at Sinai in Exodus 20, God gave them an external law. God gave them a law written on stone tablets. And many passages of the Bible remark on this. 2 Corinthians 3 would be worth reading on your own time. That makes this contrast. And there they had the law on stone tablets. Now, to borrow a line from 1 Timothy 1, the law was holy and just and good. And Romans 7 will also affirm that the problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. And Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the problem was not God's standards. His laws, his commandments were good, but we cannot keep them because we're not good. We're sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 famously says. But now in this new covenant, God has a different plan, not to give us his instruction, his law, his commandments externally to us merely, although they are external in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit himself takes these commandments and writes them on our heart and on our mind. It's a bit like a new operating system. Now, I don't know how computer savvy you are. I will confess up front, I know virtually nothing about how computers work. I use them on a daily basis, but I'm at sea when it comes to programming and understanding how they're all put together. But I do know you need something to make all the divergent programs work together. You need an operating system to hold it together, kind of like the engine, I guess, that makes the computer run. And sometimes they come out with a new operating system and they say to you, you need to update to this operating system. It's going to be more secure and it's going to have features that you're going to like and so forth and so on. And the thing about a computer is it's only going to do what its programming tells it to do. Okay, it's not going to suddenly think independently and decide, oh, today I think I'll do a new feature. No, if that hasn't been encoded within it, the computer is not going to do it. And in like manner, the Lord in saving us has this plan to change our hearts and minds. Now, my father-in-law is a Vietnam War veteran. He was in the United States Army, and he had a very interesting tour of duty in Vietnam. He had been in the ROTC program at Iowa State. That's the great family alma mater for part of the family, at least. My wife is fourth generation Iowa State graduate in the same major, animal science, which means she's forgotten more about cattle than I'll ever know. Okay. And I was amazed at how little I knew about farming before I married Naomi. But she's made great strides with me in teaching me to recognize a Hereford from a Holstein, and to admire the beautiful marbling of a Charolais and whatnot. But that's another sermon, as they say. To make a long story short, because my father-in-law was trained in farming, when he left college and joined the U.S. Army and became a second lieutenant and was shipped out to Vietnam, he was for a few weeks in the artillery. That's what he had been trained for. But they looked at his resume, so to speak, whatever they call that in the Army, And they said, oh, you're a guy who knows about farming. So they said, we have something for you. We have a hearts and minds program. In other words, we want to win the goodwill of the Vietnamese people, and we want them not to be helping the insurgency, the Viet Cong, nor to be helping the North Vietnamese Army, the NVA regulars. We want to help our allies here in the South, and especially make sure that they can farm their plots of land to the best technology available and know-how. So they gave my father-in-law a Jeep and a Vietnamese interpreter, and he rode around and spent the rest of the Vietnam War telling farmers how better to grow things. And he's very modest about that. He's not sure how much he accomplished in helping them in their farming. But the plan was, of course, to win over their hearts and minds. And when we think about the gospel, what the Lord Jesus is doing in the new covenant is winning over our hearts and minds. We who before, as Romans 5 points out, were at enmity with God. We were God's enemies. Yet the Lord Jesus has reconciled us. As Colossians 1 says, in the body of his flesh through death, he's reconciled us. He's brought us back into a right relationship with God. And he wants us to start thinking like God thinks. If I can paraphrase Kepler, who described his scientific research this way, he said, we are but thinking God's thoughts after him. Well, God wants us all to think like that, because God is, after all, the all-wise God. God is a God who knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways like our ways. And yet, he takes on this great goal of educating us, of training us, of teaching us, not only intellectually, but morally, in our hearts, causing us to hate what God hates, which is good. Because the things God hates, for example, in Proverbs 6, you can read about the seven things that God hates and that he calls an abomination. And they're all very ugly character traits of human beings. They're all very destructive characteristics. God wants to make us like his son. Romans 8 calls it, conforming us to the image of his son. And that's what this new covenant is all about. In fact, that's what these Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount are all about. Now, why the Beatitudes? Before I move on to that, let me just say the contrast between this mountain and Mount Sinai. We don't know specifically which mountain this was. There are ideas. And if you go to Israel on a tour, which is a great thing to do, there's some good mountains around Galilee where they might take you and show you the acoustics and how our Lord could speak and have this great multitude hear him. Wonderful natural places for speaking out of doors. But this mountain, wherever it was in Galilee, was not a place that was inaccessible. In other words, his disciples came to him. And the difference in Sinai is that Hebrews 12, even in commenting about it, says, for we have not come to the mountain that may not be touched. And when you go back to Exodus 24, for example, you find out that God told them, put a boundary, or maybe it was Exodus 19, but put a boundary around the mountain. Don't even let an animal touch it. And the mountain was filled with fire and smoke and a tremendous sound like a trumpet. And the people shook for fear. And even Moses was a little bit timorous at the prospect. But they said, Moses, you go speak to God on our behalf. Now think of the contrast here. God is no less holy in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is the very embodiment of holiness. And yet, as he sits there, he's accessible. He's the one who says, come unto me. That's what he's going to say later in Matthew 11. More on that in a moment. But as he sits on this mountain, his disciples came to them. And he sits down. By the way, that's the rabbinic posture for teaching. That's why so often you see the Lord sitting and teaching in Matthew and in the other Gospels. And he opens his mouth, and the first word out of his mouth is blessed. Or when they rendered that into Latin, it sounds something like beatitude. So bringing it over in English, that's why we call this the Beatitudes. These are the blessings. Or the word blessing here, you probably know, can be rendered as happy. Although in English, we sometimes have a trite idea of happiness. Like, happy can be a very flighty thing, you know? Like, ooh, the Yankees or the Mets won, so I'm happy. Well, that wouldn't be me. It would have to be the Phillies. And so, you know, if my happiness was contingent on baseball, I'm not a man who's often happy. But anyway, you know what I mean. We use that word very lightly. But what the Lord Jesus is talking about is deep spiritual blessedness. Spiritual prosperity, I believe, is how Kenneth Wiest referred to it as. And so there's a depth to these Beatitudes. Now, these are not things that one must do in order to enter into the Lord's kingdom. These are characteristics of those who have entered into the kingdom. That's a very important thing to notice, because sometimes people have come to the Sermon on the Mount, people like Gandhi, for example, Mohandas Gandhi, and he very much enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount. He used to apparently frequently read the New Testament and sometimes have a Bible study with some of his friends. But he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he admired the Lord Jesus as an ethicist. He admired the ethic that he read about in these Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And many people have done that. They've recognized that when you talk about righteous behavior and a beautiful kind of life, one is hard-pressed to find a better digest of the good life, of what is a really worthwhile life, than Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And especially these opening Beatitudes. But the thing is, we are not saying here that people have to earn their way into the kingdom by doing these things. Rather, these are characteristics of those who come into the kingdom. And how do we come into the kingdom? Well, some of the most famous verses in the Bible tell us in John 3 that unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. That it is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must receive him. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, John 1:12 tells us. Now, when we look at these Beatitudes, he says, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that is entry-level truth when we think about God's ways. Because this is the attitude of a person, to use another lyric of a hymn, they come saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You know, poverty is not something that's looked on as positive. It's not a good thing in our world. And I don't say that God ever calls poverty in and of itself a good thing. But I don't believe he's talking about economic poverty here, because it's a prepositional phrase, isn't it? Poverty in spirit. It is a spiritual sort of poverty. It's taking an estimate of ourselves and saying that in and of myself, I don't have any merit whereby I can demand entrance into God's kingdom. I can't come to know the Lord and receive the blessings the Lord has for his people on my own lights, on my own strength, on my own goodness. I don't have that. As the psalmist said, my goodness is nothing apart from thee. We don't have any goodness apart from the Lord. We don't have a righteous standing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I was doing some recording in the book of Acts earlier for my YouTube channel, and I came on the verse in Acts 10 when Peter tells Cornelius, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And we cannot have peace with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we are made right with God, that we have that peace, because he has taken care of the sin problem. He's died for our sins according to the scriptures, been buried, and he's risen again the third day according to the scriptures. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, when you think of it, as I say, the word poor just has negative connotations. And yet the Lord makes it abundantly clear that you can be materially poor. You can have not two denarii to rub together, so to speak, and that does not debar you from his kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't have to be. There's no threshold to how much money you have. Some years ago, the great catcher for the New York Mets, Mike Piazza, opened a golf club in our area. It's about a half an hour away from where I live. And it wasn't just him. His father and other people were involved. A bunch of businessmen got together and opened this golf club. And I think to join that golf club, you had to have, I think, about $100,000 up front. And this was back in the 1990s. So it was even maybe a little more than what it is now in value. But you had to just have that to get in the door. Then you were expected to pay something like $25,000 or $50,000 a year. I can't remember what it was to be a member of that place every year. Well, you can imagine that's not a place that I belong to. And many of us would say, I couldn't afford to join a club like that. You know, if that's what it takes to get in, I could never make it. Well, the Lord doesn't put any price tag on his grace. And the wonderful thing is he invites us to come. Revelation 22, among the last things God says in his word, he says, come and drink of the water of life freely. He's inviting people to come. An old hymn says, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, or poor and needy, some render it. And so this is our God. He says, poverty doesn't debar you from his presence. But again, I think this is a spiritual poverty. This is saying, I don't have the righteousness, perfect righteousness that I need to enter into God's presence. So I come to receive with an open hand. I come as a beggar, asking God for his grace. And I'm not disappointed because 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And so those who are poor in spirit find out that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the very sort of people God peoples his kingdom with. Not the rich and the powerful, not the enfranchised, not the people that have a voice and consider themselves the masters of the universe, and as some have dubbed those on Wall Street, or the lords of the earth, or the great titans of tech out of Silicon Valley. No, none of those things get you into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying those men can't be saved and those women can't be saved, but they have to be saved just like any other person by saying, not I, but Christ. I don't have it. I need to depend on his riches. Pardon me. Secondarily, he says, blessed are those who mourn. By the way, this goes to 8:30, correct? Can somebody confirm that? Thank you, Brother Doug. I've never been so happy to get the thumbs up, I think, than at that moment. So I'm on track here. But he says, blessed are those who mourn in verse number 4 there. For they shall be comforted. Now, mourning, again, not a word that we associate with anything positive. To mourn is to be grief-stricken. It is to lament something that we've lost. And usually it's someone that we lost. We probably use the word mourning most commonly when we talk about a loved one who has died. And this month marks 11 years that my dad has been in heaven. Now, the Lord has given me great joy at the thought that my father is with him in glory. And even from the day the Lord took him, I've had a peace. Even though I have grieved, even though I've mourned my father in the sense that I feel the unnaturalness of the separation. We sense as human beings, even unbelievers sense, that death is an interloper. That it doesn't really have a legitimate place in our world. We were not meant to die. God didn't create us for death. Now, we know we do die. Why do we die? Well, Genesis 3 tells the tale, doesn't it? That because we violated the word of God, our ancestors did at least, the first man and woman, because they broke God's command that wages of sin, which is death, came into the world. Romans 5:12 says that by one man's sin, death entered the world, and it passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. So we've all done the same thing. We've all broken God's command. We're all sinners. And being sinners, we're subject to death. Now, the Bible uses death in at least three senses. It uses it in the sense of physical death, and maybe that's where we think most about mourning. When a loved one or a friend, someone we know, or maybe just someone we read about in the newspaper, when they die, we say, oh, this person has physically died. And that's true. The incorporeal part of them, that part of them that is real, that makes their personality and their intellect and their spiritual nature, that is separated from their body. And so you've got a body perhaps laying in a casket, and you go to a viewing or a funeral, and there are the mortal remains of this person. There is the body. But that person in their mind and in their heart, that person who they are, is not there anymore. They've passed into eternity. If they're the Lord's, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 assures us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So isn't that wonderful? If you're a believer and you die, the moment you pass out of this life, you enter into that life with the Lord in heaven's glory. And that's why the New Testament prefers to refer to believers who have physically died as being asleep. I like that because sleep isn't something particularly threatening. And also, it is not something that's permanent. You sleep and then you wake up, right? Well, there's a great awakening coming because 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who have already died in Christ. But the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that's the great hope we have because the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If a man believes on him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So physical death is a temporary state of affairs. Now, for those who don't know the Lord, sadly, the moment they pass out of this life, they pass into eternity, into hell. And we can read about that with the rich man in Luke 16, for example. But that's not permanent either. That's a holding cell, if you will. And these poor people come out in Revelation 20 before the great white throne and only to hear the Lord give them righteous judgment based on the books, based on the records of what their life has been. And the central issue of heaven or the lake of fire, the central issue of being with God for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, or being separated from God in outer darkness in the lake of fire, is determined by one thing: is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, if you are the Lord's, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I will not blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of out of the Book of Life. He will not erase your name out of that. You have eternal life and you shall never perish. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, what an awful thing that God had every intention of you being there, that God didn't make the lake of fire with you in mind. It was for the devil and his angels. It was for the beast and the false prophet, these wicked beings that will oppose God in the future. God never wanted to put a human being in those places, but they will find themselves there because they refuse the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So unnecessary, because God says he's not willing that any should perish. And because the Lord Jesus in his death has done enough and the resurrection and ascension that all could be saved. It's sufficient for all, but it's only efficient for those who believe, as has been said many times before. Now that's physical death. The second kind is spiritual death. And Ephesians 2:1 refers to that. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, he had told them in Genesis 2, warning them, that in the day they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Satan, of course, contested that and tried to convince them that wasn't so. But it was so. You say, well, in Genesis 3, they ate the fruit of that tree, but they didn't drop over dead. No, it's true. They didn't experience immediate physical death. That process began in their body, and it may have taken centuries, probably did, for it to work out. Because when we read about Adam's lifespan in Genesis 5, he lived to be over 900 years old. But what happened immediately was spiritual death. In other words, there was a separation between God and them. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, instead of receiving God and being happy to see God and coming into his presence like his dear children, they hid from God. And then they were ashamed and they tried to make coverings for their nakedness, the exposure of their shame through sin. And so here were people that were spiritually dead, who were now physically dying. And the unfortunate thing the Bible says is that if physical death and spiritual death coincide together, that leads to the third thing, what the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and also chapter 22 calls the second death. And the second death is those having died physically, and those who were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins will be cast into the lake of fire out of God's presence forever. And as I say, that's not something God wants for us, and it won't be for the believer. He tells the overcomer in Revelation 2 that they shall be by no means hurt by the second death. They're not going to experience that. So death has a wide-ranging amount of damage in our world. No wonder we mourn over it, because when someone we love has physically died, we're separated from them, and it makes us sad. That's natural. But if we're a believer, and if they're a believer, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, as 1 Thessalonians 4 points out to us. We have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we think about also all the damage that sin does in the world. And couldn't we describe what we're feeling about Ukraine tonight as mourning? I don't know about you, but I mourn over what's happening there. I mourn over the lives that are lost on both sides. I mourn for the believers in both countries and what they're having to endure, and more especially for those who aren't believers, who don't know the Lord. And I pray that the Lord would use these circumstances to save them. Well, again, mourning is something for a limited time only. The Lord promises, blessed are those who mourn. How could you say that? How could we think of any blessing stemming from the tragedy that occasions mourning? It's because he says, they shall be comforted. The Lord is quite definite about that. This is the God who, as Revelation shows us, wipes away every tear. You know, not every story in this world has a happy ending. Even believers, we suffer the common, what Shakespeare would have called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. We suffer the same problems people around the world do, whether they know the Lord or not. And yet the difference is we have the Lord to carry us through it. We can say underneath are the everlasting arms. We can say the Father and the Son are holding us in their hands. We can say that God is with us. And we can say in Romans 8, God is for us. So there's great comfort coming from those things. Philippians 2 says, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any consolation of the Spirit, if there are any bowels and mercies, and indeed, that if is not, well, there may or may not be. It's not a thing of doubt. It's since these things are so, in light of that condition, in light of the existence of this comfort and this consolation, because 2 Corinthians 1 calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, we are able to be comforted even as we mourn now. And ultimately, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to comfort us in a permanent way. So mourning is a temporary thing. Comfort is going to be the thing that is permanent. And of course, as I heard recently at Brother Mark Colchin's Know the Word conference, which Brother Doug was there as well, and I heard one of the brothers ministering there pointed out that comfort means to strengthen someone. It's with strength is our English word comfort, takes a compound phrase from Latin. And so the Lord strengthens us to bear up under that mourning. And of course, there's going to be that permanent comfort that comes. Now, then he says, blessed are the meek in verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. And here he's directly quoting Psalm 37. I think it's verse 11. Psalm 37 begins by telling us, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And that whole psalm goes through and talks about how wicked people who do violence, who do all kinds of terrible things, they're not going to prevail. It is actually the meek of the earth. Now, some translations render this word the gentle, or some render it the humble, and those are all contained in this very rich word. And this is a word that we'll see in a moment that refers to the Lord Jesus that he uses of himself. And yet it's a word that the world would have no use for. They think, of course, meekness is weakness. But meekness, as it's been well defined, is strength under control. This is the same word when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. In Numbers 12, it describes Moses as the meekest man of all the earth. He was the most humble. He was a man willing to take the low place. It's the word in Zechariah 9:9 that is quoted of our Lord in Matthew 21 when he enters Jerusalem for the last time prior to the cross. It says, "Your king comes to you meek and lowly and riding on an ass and the foal of an ass." And so this is a word that has an honored biblical pedigree, that some of the most godly individuals have been described as meek, and no one more than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He's the gentle one, the one who achieves his power not by raw force. Now, some religions have gods like that. The Greco-Roman pantheon was filled with gods that if they didn't like what you did, they'd zap you with a lightning bolt. You know, you can read the Iliad or the Odyssey and you can see how some of those pagan notions of gods were. And many of the religions in our world today, the same way. People offer sacrifices to the Hindu gods so that they don't do things against them or so that they do things for them. The animistic religions of Africa, similarly, they're trying to placate the spirits so that they don't retaliate against them or do something against them. But that's not the idea with our God, the God of the Bible. He says, no, blessed are the meek. You can afford to be gentle. You can afford not to be violent. You can afford not to fight for your rights. You can afford to submit yourself to the Lord, because at the end of the day, he has your back. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, people are hungry in our world. I don't just mean physically, but that's sadly true. And I don't just mean physically when I talk of the thirst, but metaphorically, we know that human beings are hungry and thirsty, aren't they? And they're trying to find something to assuage their spiritual thirst and to satisfy that immaterial hunger. They can't satisfy it with material things. They try to fill it with things, and it doesn't work, does it? Because we aren't merely material. Yes, we're in physical bodies, but we're made to live in a spiritual realm, and we're made to commune with the living God through his Spirit. So until we know the Lord, we're not satisfied. As Mick Jagger famously sang with the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction." Poor man. He was singing that before I was born, 1964, I think, and I didn't come around till 73. And he's still singing it today. And you know what? You can look at the way he and his bandmates have lived their lives and all the wealth and the women and the fame and all those things that the world says this is what's worth having. They haven't filled the void. They haven't satisfied. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, famously said that there's a God-shaped hole in every man's heart that only Christ can fill. And an older Christian of the 5th century said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Now, there's no satisfaction in this world, but for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. I like that wording. You're hungry and you're thirsty, but then you're filled. What does that speak of? It speaks of satisfaction. And what better thing to be satisfied in than righteousness? Now, isn't it ironic? Because we look at the world today, and whether we talk about things on the ground in New Jersey or Pennsylvania or Canada or Mexico or South America or Asia, Africa, Europe, you name it, any place where there are human beings, righteousness is in short supply. We have awful atrocities, filling our headlines every day, don't we? And it's sometimes overwhelming when you think about man's brutality and inhumanity toward his fellow man, the cruelty that he shows toward others. And yet the Lord says that's a limited time only. There's coming a day when those who love righteousness are going to be satisfied fully. You desire righteousness. You want justice. People talk about justice, but often they're very short-sighted in what they say they want. I want you to judge this group of people. I want you to judge that man or that woman. I want you to judge the person who did something against me. And God says, but what of your sin? What of your guilt? Do you want me to judge that too? Well, God doesn't play favorites. He's without partiality, the Bible says. And in 1 Peter 4, he says that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Imagine that. He starts with his own household and he disciplines his children. Thankfully, our salvation isn't in jeopardy, but he disciplines us. And that's why Revelation in chapters 1 through 3, the first order of business is God talking to the churches, the seven churches, representing all of the church and really representing all of us through the centuries, and what we're doing right or what we're doing wrong. God is discerning. The Lord Jesus is walking amidst the lampstands as the great high priest, seeing if there's anything impeding the flow of oil and the burning brightly of testimony. Like the Lord is going to say after these Beatitudes, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven as they behold your good works. Well, that's what God wants of his church. He wants us to shine brightly. He wants us to do good. He wants us not only to love righteousness and hate iniquity, but he wants us to practice it. Having received the righteousness of God by faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to work on our mind and heart, as I said before, and we begin to desire righteousness and to want to treat other people righteously and to hunger for justice and see that done. But total, complete, fair justice won't be happening until the Prince of Peace himself comes to rule and reign, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will happen. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, again, our culture has little time for mercy. The plot of most action movies is revenge, vengeance. You know, you do something against me, I get you back. But the Lord famously, quoting the Old Testament in Revelation 12, he says, give place to wrath. He says, avenge not yourselves, for the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay. And it's not about us taking matters into our own hands and making sure we can retaliate, because we could never give back the hurt and harm, maybe, that's been done to us. But we're not called to. God says the opposite. Blessed are those who, he says, are merciful. In other words, we are merciful because we understand God is a God of mercy. We've been forgiven much, and so we love much. We're not like that servant that Matthew 18 talks about, where the Lord spoke the parable and he had a great debt. And the master said, well, we're going to sell you, pardon me, and recoup what we can, you know. And he says, oh, please have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And of course, it was impossible for him to pay off that debt. And the Lord frankly forgave him. But what did he do? He went out and found someone indebted to him and he refused to show mercy. And that's a very solemn thing. God, of course, the Lord condemned that in that parable. And James 2 says, he shall have judgment without mercy who is shown no mercy. No, God delights in mercy. He delights in us being the sort of people, the thought of mercy. Some say it's withholding judgment. That's part of it. But it's also showing compassion, showing kindness and tenderness to those who are hurting and damaged. And it's the word used of the Good Samaritan when the Lord said, which one was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? The man said, I suppose he who showed him mercy. And that's a true definition of mercy. Loving others and showing them mercy. Why? Because we've obtained it and we're going to obtain more from the Lord when we're with him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, again, we are incapable of purifying our hearts. The Lord must do that by His grace. But it's worth it, you know, to have a heart that is single, a heart that is after the Lord, a heart that wants the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That's what the old song says. And, you know, to be pure in heart, to love the Lord our God and just want His glory, that's going to be something rewarded because we're going to see God. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, how relevant to our time, verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, in the Bible, when you're called a son of something, it is inferred that there is a likeness. So, a son of thunder, Boanerges, that was the nickname of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, that indicated that they had a temper. They could blast off just like thunder and lightning in a big storm. Or someone who is a son of Belial in the Bible, a son of worthlessness. Now, that's not much about not saying much for your character. It is speaking of our likeness. If you're a peacemaker, you're showing the same kind of thinking, the same sort of desire that God Himself has. God loves peace. God wants to bring that shalom. That's the great greeting in Israel. When you see somebody, they say shalom. And when you say goodbye, you say shalom. If you're from Jerusalem, they often say it twice, shalom, shalom. And when they say goodbye, shalom, shalom. It's like aloha. You use it for hello and goodbye. But this is God's desire, that God has so wanted to make peace by putting away our sin that He gave His Son to enact that peace, to make it possible, so that we could be the sons of God. And He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you think about the believers, our brothers and sisters around the world, suffering for the name of Christ tonight. They're losing many things. Hebrews talks about, since you're doing that on Sunday, you know, it talks about taking joyfully the despoiling of their goods. It talks about homes and jobs and maybe families they had lost. And yet, those who've been persecuted, they don't end up the losers. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're going to have so much more. Having left these things, they're going to receive more in the kingdom. But He says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for He says, great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So for believers who suffer and who are maligned and slighted and slandered, we stand in a long train, a very honorable train of godly witnesses, some of whom are spoken of in Hebrews 11. And they bear witness to the worthwhile nature of serving the Lord, that though we have to suffer for it, that because we belong to Him, we will suffer in this world. In the world you shall have tribulation, said the Lord, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, in John 16. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, when I go down that list and I think about poverty of spirit, who was more poor in spirit than the Lord Jesus? He didn't elevate Himself. He put Himself down. He came from heaven's glory. Philippians 2 tells the tale. And He made Himself of no reputation, emptied Himself of the outward insignia of glory, one Greek scholar said, humbled Himself, and being that bond slave of the Lord, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus, of course, mourned. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The Lord Jesus, of course, was meek. He says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Before that, He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. This is the Lord who humbles Himself, who condescends to men of low estate, who doesn't bowl us over with His strength. Rather, He meekly and humbly deals with us and carries us along. And He is the one who, above anyone, hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He wanted to see His Father's will done. Of course, he were in heart. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus. There was no wavering from his Father's purposes. He always did that which pleased the Father. He was the ultimate peacemaker who has made peace through the blood of his cross. And he's the one who, above anyone else, whatever any other believer may suffer for the cause of Christ, we can't say that our suffering is like his suffering. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered everything to bring us to God, the just for the unjust, as 1 Peter 3 says. So as I think about that kingdom, aren't you glad for someone to run the kingdom who has those characteristics, those qualifications, those beautiful attributes that no other man or woman has ever displayed or shall display in the world? But our Lord has these all in superlative degree, and this is what he makes us in him. This is what he's conforming us to his very image. So even as we think about what the world isn't yet, what's going on in the world and all the mess that it is, we look at this passage and we say, oh, but there's a better day a coming. This is what the world's going to be because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I pray? Would you like another brother to do that? Okay, let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray that we would live as lights in the world, and that we would shine the light on the Lord Jesus, that we'd show others him. That they'd look at us and not only say, what a nice person, or what a good fellow or woman, but that they would say, what a God they have, what a Savior. They're different because of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'd be ready also to give a reason of the hope that's within us. That we could answer them and say, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for him. We pray we'd truly be worshipers in spirit and in truth, and that we'd lift him up. Help, encourage us. Some may be mourning this very night. Comfort them. We do pray for our suffering brethren and sisters in Ukraine and Syria and other parts of the world that are very troubled. Give them special strength tonight, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Keith, we've got a lot of scripture to think about tonight. Thank you, brother.